question or what? And he said, that's up to you. So, I guess I got a lot of liberty. Our sister says she wants to tape this. I was kind of in hopes they were going to get Rob's tape so I could hear what he's preaching. Doesn't look like I'm going to hear. I would like to take up a subject, though, in these next 4 days while we're together. And so I'm going to ask you to give me a little feedback every once in a while so I can keep you awake. How's that? I'd like to take up the subject of worship. Now, as young people, we often think, well, worship's for the old people. And worship is something they ought to be doing. And for ourselves, perhaps we take it all too lightly and kind of shrug it off, depending how far we've gone along the way with God. And the first thing I'd like to look at this afternoon is a definition of worship, the meaning of it, what it really is. Anybody in the audience think you can come up with a meaning of worship? Okay? Mm-hmm. Very good. Anybody else? We're given several ideas from the Word of God of worship, and I suppose that this one of ascribing worth and value to one would probably be the best. When it comes to worship of God, that would be every one of us coming to God who have a knowledge of sins forgiven and then come and ascribe worship to Him. It would be attributing to God His attributes and His character. I think that's why it's so important to study God. Now, when I was about 18, 19, 20, somewhere around in there, I was impressed by a study of the names of God. That you could come to an understanding of God through a study of His names. For instance, if you were to take the Word of God today, how many things do you think of could come into your mind right now that you could ascribe to God of His character, of His attributes? What are some of them? Somebody's got some idea. What is God? Is He some mystical person that we have no view of whatsoever? Has God revealed Himself in any way? How does He reveal Himself? What is there about God that shows us His character? Okay, now as a spirit then, there are some things of attributes that would be ascribed to Him. What are some of them? Very good. He's everywhere. That would be his omnipresence, wouldn't it? We have a God who is everywhere. And that His presence is right here. His essence fills, He says, heaven and the earth. He is not in the earth and in heaven, but His essence fills it all. And so God is everywhere. Is there anything else about God that we could ascribe to Him? He's all-knowing. We have an omniscient God. He knows everything because He is everywhere. Anything else? Okay, He's omnipotent. That means He's all-powerful. And the three of them go together. He is all-knowing. And because He's all-knowing, His power is used in His knowledge. It is never a misdirected power. It is a power that is used by an infinite understanding. And that's why we can read, great is the Lord, His understanding is infinite. So, when we think of that power now, that power comes through an infinite understanding. So it's an immeasurable thing. So now when we look at his power, I'm really provoking you to get an understanding of this, so that whether you're alone or you're collectively in a body that's come together for worship, you in your own heart can know what kind of a God we have, what kind of a God we serve, and therefore that we can give adoration to him. So when we look at this, he's a God of power. Let's break it down now. How has that power been displayed? Right. First of all, he's the God of creation. He spoke, and the worlds were framed by the word of God. And in creation, he brought man into being. And now because man is here, then there's some other attributes of God that are used because man is here. What are some of those? Amen. Love. He's a God of love. What else is he? What could you contrast that love to? Or put that love with, either way you want to look at it. A very brief word. Holiness. He's a holy God. You see, when we look at God and we see him in his power, we can see power in creation and all the rest. And then as we look at creation, he says he giveth to everything its meat in due season. And so we see him ministering to all their needs. And so now I come a step farther. He made man. Man entered into sin. Therefore, God, because he is a holy God, he must judge sin. But there's the other side of the coin. He is a God of love, and he loved the sinner. Therefore, he's not going to wipe the sinner out. He's going to provide a way in his love that the sinner can have his sin judged. Therefore, God would not now be a righteous God and still maintain his holiness in letting the sinner go free. Have you ever sat down to think about worshiping God and thanking him for his holiness? Yeah, who knows what holiness means? You got any view of what holiness means? Okay, that's one thing. It would mean absolute purity, wouldn't it? Would mean absolute perfection. Would mean absolute good. That as we look at God, we can see all absolutes when it comes to purity, perfection, goodness, righteousness, all those words that could be brought in to holiness. His holiness is more than just an absence of sin. It's an absolute purity that would not allow him to sin. And so when we see him as a holy God, now we get the understanding that he must judge sin, but he's a God of love, therefore he loves the sinner. Now if we can see the attribute of love applied to God, now can you go any farther with this in bringing adoration to him? What do you see is the manifestation of his love? How about that? Okay. Mercy and grace, all right? Says it's of the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. And what was his grace? That's right. It's the Lord Jesus Christ coming and giving himself for us. We read, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich." See, I'm trying to take from just the word attribute and enlarging that so that we can see something of what God is. And when we get to his love and his holiness, my, then how many things that we can see we can adore God for. We can adore him. And so when we take a look at his love now as it was manifest in the Lord Jesus at Calvary's cross, there's all sorts of areas then where we can go into to worship. We worship because of who Christ really was before he came. And you know, Isaiah 9:6 teaches you who he was. If you sometimes are interested in studying the names of the Lord Jesus, there's one verse that'll fill your heart and your mind as well to take it up. Because he says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Oh boy, what's that do to your mind when you start thinking of the Lord Jesus in that sense? Wonderful. That word means incomprehensible. That's what it means. Incomprehensible. Boundless. And he's a counselor. He's Mighty God. He's Everlasting Father, or Father of Eternity. The eternal ages roll out from him. And then he's the Prince of Peace, or Author of Peace. And so when we take a look at worship now, to define it, is to ascribe to God his worth. And certainly his worth is found in his attributes. I want to go to Isaiah chapter 6 for a moment. Oh, I'd like to run through a couple scriptures that might sort of enlarge your coast. I'll tell you honestly, I wish as I had grown older that somebody had taken me when I was a young person and taught me something about worship. Well, I learned as a young person to be thankful and praise to God for what he accomplished for me in my little knowledge that I had of a knowledge of deliverance. But my, if we could start where you folks are today and to grow from this place on in an understanding of what a true worshiper is, what a benefit it would be to you, how it would fill your heart with joy as you grow. Now in Isaiah 9:6, we read, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each had six wings, two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. Here are some seraphim, Isaiah 6. Here are some seraphim, created beings that are ascribing glory to God. And they are ascribing glory because of his holiness. And his holiness is an attribute that makes him stand out in glory in all his perfections. You go to the book of Revelation, where the church has been ushered away and taken into heaven. And we have a heavenly scene there in Revelation 4 and 5. And in this blessed scene and the company around about the throne, they're praising him. And there's the four living creatures that are around about the throne. And the 24 elders as well. Look in verse 8 of chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. The four living creatures had each of them six wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And so here we have again the heavenly company, those living creatures, ascribing praise, adoration to God in his holiness. Now the verse 10 shows us the 24 elders fall down before him that is seated on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, casting their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. You'll notice that these who are here praising Him are praising Him for something definite, and I think we ought to do that. I think that there ought to be more to our adoration than just PTL. See? There ought to be more than just praise the Lord. We ought to be able to say praise the Lord for His creatorial work. Praise the Lord for His glory and His honor and His power. And that's what they're praising Him for. For His glory, His honor, and His power, and His creation. But now I want you to see that when the Lamb enters the picture, in verse 8 of chapter 5, there we see the Lamb in the midst of the throne, the one with the scroll in His hand, and the one who is worthy to take the book and open the book. And then we see those around about the throne now, in verse 12, and listen to the praise they ascribe now. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. See, when it comes to His creation, there was only a three or a fourfold praise. But when it comes to redemptive work of Christ, now it comes to the fullness of a sevenfold praise. Seven in the number in the Word of God indicates a full number. It indicates completeness. And so when it comes to the sense of worship, we can, through the redemptive work of Christ, come to the full place of worship. Now there's just a few little ideas of some things that you can ascribe to God because of who He is and because of what He's done. Now, there's some words in the Word of God that are given to us that are used as worship. In the New Testament, there is one primary word that's used for worship, and that is a word that is made up of two words. It's pros, toward, and kunio, to kiss. And when the words are brought together, it means a reverential respect, a bowing toward one, and I think in the full sense of love. Because that is what would draw our hearts out to worship. See, the 24 and 20 elders, they had a love for Him in their full worship because of His redemptive work. And so, we can have a love in that sense as well. Now, if we go to the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 2, where we have the first place of worship in the New Testament, and that's where this word is used. We have it in verse 2 and in verse 11. The Magi are coming, and they say, "Where's He born, King of the Jews? For we've seen His star in the east and are come to worship Him." They're coming to a babe, aren't they? And they knew that they were coming to a babe. But they were coming to worship and to ascribe worship to Him. In other words, they had the sense that He was born King, and they were to worship Him. Again, in verse 11, when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped Him. And they opened their treasure and presented unto Him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so they fell, their worship was down, they had bowed before Him. We noticed that the 24 elders in heaven, they bowed as well, didn't they? Now, we're not always in the place where we can get down on our knees and bow, but certainly the heart ought to bow. And I'm going to suggest to you that it would be good if you had the time day by day when the knee bowed as well. See? We need a bowed heart to the Almighty, but we need a knee that'll bow to Him as well. And so here we've got just one reference or two references. There might be another here in chapter 4 and verse 10, where the Lord Jesus was speaking to Satan, and Satan was tempting him. Remember, the Lord was in the wilderness, and Satan wanted him to bow down and worship him. And then he said, "Thus saith the Jesus unto him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And so we've got this word that's used there, proskuneo. It means to do reverence. There is another word that's used. It's found in the book of the Acts in chapter 18. And in Acts 18, this word is used in the sense of one who was doing had a respect toward God, and his house was next to the synagogue. We read, and he departed from there, and speaking of Paul, and entered into a certain man's house named Titus Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next to the synagogue. This is a word that means awe and devotion. It was one who was awed at God, and one who had a devotion toward Him. Now, let me ask you a minute. Have you ever been in your lifetime in a place where you were awed, where you were just struck and you stood there, so awed by what you saw that you trembled within? You could find no way of expressing what you were seeing. It just amazed you. I remember one time in going out west and driving, going west early in the morning before daybreak. The sun was on my back, and as the sun came up, I was on the high plains just opening to the mountain range of the Rockies. And the sun hit those Rockies, and it detailed the valleys and brought out into sharp contrast the mountains themselves. And I had to pull the car over to the side of the road. The scene just struck me so that in one sense I wanted to weep, and in another sense I wanted to shout for joy at His creation. It was so beautiful. And you know, I stood another time below a hill. And that hill was the face of a skull. And I remember standing below Calvary and looking up. And I can remember how it awed me. To think on that hill there, a couple thousand years ago, that they took the God of creation and nailed Him to that tree. And He was willing to be nailed there for me. There are some times along this world where you see things that awe you. Have you ever read the Word of God, young person, until it awed you? That you were so amazed at what God was speaking, that suddenly it felt within like you had become sick, and that there was no way that you seemed like you could fully take in all that was being poured within you from the Word of God. I remember one time in Montreal, Canada, when I was flying as a pilot, and I was having some trouble with some neck cramps and things, and I had that trip to Montreal, and so I had gone to a doctor beforehand, and he said to me, "Well, you can take the trip, all right, but when you get up there, you better get in a hotel for about 3 days and not leave it, and soak yourself in a hot tub and all that goes with it." And so those 3 days while I was up there, I didn't leave my hotel room. But I had my Bible and some books with me, which I usually had. And I spent those 3 days studying in the book of Jeremiah. And as I spent those 3 days reading the Word of God, it just seemed like God began to fill my heart more and more and more and more. Until one morning when the maid walked in to straighten the room up, I couldn't contain any more, and whew, she got the whole load. It was just filled me so much I had to talk to someone. I couldn't keep it in. You know, it's wonderful as you're studying the Word of God and your heart becomes filled like that and you have to talk back to God. And then it's when you begin to ascribe to Him His praise and His worship and His adoration that's really His due. So this word here means awe and devotion. There's another word that's used in the book of Romans. And this word is translated as some places directly as worship, and this place it's translated as service. It really has the sense of a religious service. But somehow it strikes my heart that this could be a service lived out in a true worship. I wonder if sometimes we haven't sort of framed our worship and our thoughts of worship into a meeting that we come to Sunday morning. That we remember the Lord, and so as here we remember the Lord, that's we are. We come there to worship collectively. And so we've sort of delegated our worship to that one period. Instead of having an understanding that our worship ought to be day by day by day by day. And I think that's what he gives us here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. He said, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, I notice Mr. Phillips in his translation translates that which is your spiritual worship. Oh boy, wouldn't it be good if we got the idea that those two went right together and they shouldn't be separated at all. That our service is a spiritual worship for God that He wants out of a life lived out. A life of love toward Him. A life of love. Because that's what love will do. If it's true love, it's going to be lived out. Isn't going to be something that's shut in. Because real love goes out. Real love makes a sacrifice. That's real love. When we read of the definition of love. What's the definition of love? Anybody give me a biblical definition of love? Can you think of one? How about 1 John chapter 4, verse 10? Would you say that was a definition of love? Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be a propitiation for our sin. Would that be a definition of love? I think love is sacrifice. And there we have the view of that sacrifice of God giving. Certainly that goes right along with His love that's displayed in John 3:16. I'm sure all of you could have come up with that verse in short order. But you were expecting me to be thinking something else, weren't you? But that's God's definition of love. Herein is love. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sin. And you know, that's the agape love we talk about so much. That's the love that requires a sacrifice. That's the love that says, all of me, without asking anything from you. And that's the love that He says, husbands, love your wife. And that's the love that He says to the disciples, love one another. That's the love. I know none of you are husbands yet, except one I see sitting in the back. But God says to those of you young men who one day soon might be a husband, as He says, you're to love your wife. To love her with an agape love. To love your wife even as you love your own body. That's a total sacrificial love. And that's a love called out because of the value of the one love. That's amazing to my own heart to think that God could have ever seen any value in me. That's an amazing thing. And yet He loved us. And you know, That's one thing the Christian, I don't think we ought to go around with Christians who are saying, I'm no good, I don't have any value, nothing I can do. Because every single one of us have value the minute we're purchased by the blood of Christ. The minute we receive that gift and we enter into the family of God, we've got value before God. No, you're loved of God, young person. You're loved of God. If you don't think anybody else loves you, the greatest one of all loves you, God Himself. You're loved of Him. Appreciate that love. And allow yourself to bask in the realm of that love. Sit down in the Word of God and begin to look up what He has to say about love. And then come into the understanding that you're in that realm of love. And then He says, obey me. And when it comes to Jude, the book of Jude, Jude says, keeping yourselves in the realm of the love of God. That's a blessed realm. So you see, in the Word of God, He's given us some words that give us the meaning of worship. So we have them. Bow down. Give reverence. Come in awe and devotion. Live out that life of worship in a service for Him. Live it out. Wholly. Completely. And you'll be in a place of joy. A blessed place of rejoicing in your own heart. You see, worship involves a realization of who He is, first of all. That's why in these morning sessions we're looking at knowing God. Knowing God. And He says in Jeremiah 9, He said, don't glory in your riches. Don't glory in your wisdom. Don't glory in your might, but glory in this, that thou hast known me. You know, if I put that in today's language, that's saying, don't glory in your degrees. Don't glory in all the money that you got stuck away. Don't glory in what you see as your future here. Glory in the fact that you know Him. That's what the glory is. There's a young college student I heard of one day that was going to college, and because of his stand for Christ, when it came to the end, he wasn't given the honor that should have been given him just because he was standing for God. And somebody asked him or made some comment to him, feeling sorry for him. And he just broke out in a laughter. He said, oh, it's all right. It doesn't matter. He said, I've known God. And they have. Wow. What a difference. What a rejoicing in the heart. I've known God, and they haven't. Everything else had no value to him. Just the knowledge of God. How that speaks to my own heart. Just to know God. Oh, young person, wish I could bring that home to your heart today. That's the greatest place you can come to in this scene, is a knowledge of God. And in the fullness of the knowledge of that God, then you'll be worshipers. True worshipers. A worshiper is going to be like the woman at the well. You know, in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, the Lord saw to it that He went to Samaria to reach one woman so He could have a worshiper in her, and then she would reach out and bring other worshipers to Him. And so, as He goes there and He meets that woman, and the conversation finally gets to religious things. She brought Him there. The Lord didn't start it out that way. She says, the Jews worship in that city, and we worship in the mountain. Which one is right? And the Lord didn't even enter into her argument. He knew what she was talking about. He knew that the Jews certainly had a place of worship where God Himself had placed His altar in Jerusalem. And He said, that's where my name is. And the Samaritans come along. I guess they're brought there by Shalmaneser because they didn't want the land to go back to the animals. And so he brings in Samaritans, and they become a mixture of Babylonians and everything with the Jew. And so they one day want the priest of the land because they're afraid that the gods of the land might destroy him. And so he sends back some Levites to teach him. So the Levites come back to teach him the religion of the Jews. Well, the Samaritans took a certain amount of it. But when it come to the place of worship, no, they were going to worship Jehovah in the mountain. And so they put their worship there in Mount Gerizim. And now the Lord comes right between the mount of blessing and the mount of cursing, and he meets that woman at Jacob's well. And when he meets her there, he says, "Ye worship, you know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jew. But he says, "The hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." He went for a worshiper. He found one in her. He said he wanted somebody that was going to worship in spirit. So he says, it isn't the place. And so it is not going to be the chapel as the place of worship any more than it was the mountain or it was the city in that day. The worship he wants is to come from our hearts day by day. And we're to be worshipers all week long. And we're to be worshipers in spirit and worshipers in truth, because we're going to learn that a true worship of God is something that's guided by the Word of God. It must be in truth. And I trust God will make it clear this week as to what that is. So today, we've looked at just the meaning of worship, what it is, and to its definition. So I trust that God will have blessed your hearts through this, and as we spend the time together, he might enlarge our coast concerning a worship of him in spirit and in truth, shall we pray. Our Father, we do thank thee for your word this afternoon. We thank thee for reminding our hearts that you seek worshipers. You seek worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. And we thank thee, our Father, that you've made it clear how we can come and worship in spirit and in truth. And we pray for each one of our hearts this afternoon, that you may implant within each one of us a desire to be a worshiper, that we may be a glory to thee. For we ask it in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.